We are returning tonight to the book of Judges, chapter 17. Judges, chapter 17. We'll look at just six verses tonight, I believe. Judges, chapter 17, verses 1 to 6. To this point, we've studied through the life and ministry of 13 judges, totaling about 324 years. Now, if you were to look that up and look in commentaries, there would be different numbers because they overlap a little bit. It's kind of hard to say precisely, most would agree. So the estimates vary, but over 300 years, maybe as many as 380 years by the time Samuel comes on the scene and has his ministry, who many call the last of the judges, some calling the 13th judge. We put Deborah and Barak as two different numbers. That's how we got to 13. I like higher numbers. And so there's where we are. Israel has repeatedly fallen into this cycle, a cycle of sin, we call it, a vicious cycle of sin. It starts with sin. In every case, in the book of Judges, it involves idolatry. God will send them oppression. He will oppress them by some people, some Canaanite, some people group around them. And eventually, sometimes years later, they repent and they turn back to God and cry out for help. And He delivers them. He sends a judge and they're restored. And they have a period of rest, generally not terribly long, and then they start the cycle over again. They go right back into their sin, forgetting what God has done for them over and over. I would remind you that in the Judges, it's not all of the nation of Israel at once that goes through the oppression. It's a little cycle of sin going on up here and another one down in the south. And so they do kind of overlap, and the oppression moves around during the course of events in these over 300 years. Last time in chapter 16, Samson's sordid judgeship ended sort of tragically. He died. You remember pushing the pillars apart in the pagan temple, and it says that he killed more Philistines when he did that than he had in all of his judgeship. In all of his life, of course, Samson died as well. Sort of a tragic life, but a lot of examples, a lot of lessons that we can pick up as we study the life of Samson. Now we've come to chapter 17. Josephus being the first century historian, he said the events recorded in the last chapters happened right after Joshua. So this would be at the beginning of the book of Judges. With the following story, he says, of Micah coincided with the judgeship of Othniel. Which judge was he? The first one, the first judge. So he kind of has this up in the beginning of that 300 years. Most people believe that these chapters sort of illustrate the spiritual depravity to which Israel had come to in its existence, the characteristics then of the whole period of the judges, all of the years. And I sort of see that. You see that because they continually get back into this cycle. So it's not just one. This is sort of a picture of where they were, where Israel was spiritually after Joshua went out of this, off the scene, off the set, so to speak, and the judges came into being. Thus far, our perspective has been centered on the life of the judge and how God called them and how He commissioned them, and they went out and did their great deliverance. That's what we've been looking at. Pretty far removed then from the day of the average Israelite. I like these last chapters. I always enjoy when I read through the book of Judges coming to chapter 17, and then we start reading about the commoners, the people. Now, they're characters, but there could be many written about or named here. There were all sorts of things happen, but God gives us sort of a glimpse into the life of some of the Israelites during the time of the judges, and I like that. These are people who slipped into idolatry. I say slipped in because that's how it happens. Sometimes gradually they moved into idolatry. They lived through the cycle And they came out on the other side and had a time of rest, and then in some cases went right back into it for another round. I've entitled the message tonight, A Deadly Mix. You'll know what that is about here in just a minute. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 17, Judges chapter 17 and verse 1. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Mount Ephraim. This is the highlands of the southern central Israel. It was about 12 miles above Jerusalem. It was near a place called Shiloh. You can probably find that on your Bible map, where the tabernacle was set up during the ministries of, say, Joshua through the time of the judges and into the time of Samuel. They would go and worship the Lord at Shiloh. And you've heard it before, perhaps. The Ephraimites' territory runs, like most of them, it runs west to east or east to west. It's horizontal. And the mountain range in Israel runs from the south to the north, and so they had like a coastal part of their inheritance, and the West Bank of the Jordan Valley, but they had the high mountains in the middle, and Ephraim had some mountains, and that's where this took place. This is where Micah is from. Micah, his name means, who is like Jehovah? That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds really good. Suggests that the family at least outwardly recognizes the Lord God Jehovah. I want to give us sort of a heads up on Micah. Here's sort of a preview. I think it will help us as we study. We're going to see how this man, Micah, is greatly responsible for promoting the worship of Jehovah along with the Canaanite gods. To mix them. That's the deadly mix. To mix the worship of Jehovah with the worship of pagan idols is what this man helped to establish. His gods and his priest, his gods with a small g. Micah had gods. We'll see that tonight. Micah had, he had his own idols and he had his own priest. Not a Levite, by the way. They're about to be taken, these idols and this priest are about to be taken by the tribe of Dan, who was from the south originally, but didn't like it down there. It was getting hot in the kitchen, and so the cooks were bailing out, and they all decided they're going to move up to the north, and they did, up into the extreme north, near Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon. That's snow-capped sometimes, even in the summertime. And that's where Dan was going. And on the way, they decided to stop by Mount Ephraim and pick up Micah's gods and take them with them. And take Micah's priest and take him with them so that they could establish themselves, they could establish a place of worship up in the north. Israel continued to be affected by this man's idolatry for more than 100 years. Into the days of the first king after Solomon, the king of the north, his name was Jeroboam. Rehoboam was in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And it went into the days of Jeroboam. Of Jeroboam, it is said in verse 28 of 1 Kings 12, it says, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel. And he looked at those calves. Sort of sounds like Exodus 32 when Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron said, I threw the gold in and out came this calf. And now Jeroboam's made calves for them to worship. He said, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And we look at them and say, what foolish people they were. Why did they accept that of Jeroboam? Aren't they smarter than that? And lest we become the judges, we need to sort of turn the searchlight back on ourselves and look at our own hearts and what we exalt too highly, sometimes even above our God. Dan and Bethel, though, would become worship centers in the north so that the people wouldn't have to go up to Jerusalem. Is there a problem there? There is, because God requires them to go to Jerusalem to worship. That's where his tabernacle would be set up after Shiloh, and they were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. Or in this day, into Shiloh, that would be the place of the tabernacle where the sacrifices were made and so forth. That brings us to verse 2. It says, "And Micah, and he," that is Micah, "said unto his mother." Now, all we know about this man is he's from Mount Ephraim. And he says to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be thou the Lord of the Lord, my son." Doesn't that just sort of strike you as weird? A little odd. I mean, first of all, that the man would steal from his mother. His mother was the victim. "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, the silver's with me, I took it," he said. So the victim is his own mother, and he stole 1,100 shekels of silver. That would be 27 or 28 pounds. In verse 10, Micah's going to pay his priest 10 shekels annually. That's 110 years of wages. That would be about 28 pounds of silver. But if I did the math right, that's a lot of money that he had stolen from his mom. Maybe it was her dowry. So if she was deserted by her husband, she would be able to live the rest of her life. It was taken care of. We don't know where the money came from, but she had a lot of money. And he said, "The 1,100 shekels is with me. I took it." And he said, it's the money about which thou cursest. It's not a curse word. She didn't use profanity. That's not what this is. This is a curse like a spell, a hex put on someone. It's like an imprecatory curse. It invokes evil upon the thief. Probably done in the name of capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which refers to Jehovah. Probably done in Jehovah's name, like the last phrase or sentence here in this verse. An imprecatory curse. She calls down wrath. She invokes evil on the thief. And just so you'll know, this is still common. There are Bedouin people there. The Bedouin peoples, they're nomadic. They move from place to place. If you go to Israel today, you'll see them. They're out there. They live in tents. They'll pitch their tent in the desert, and after a rain, there'll be little shoots of green coming up in the desert the very next day, and their sheep will eat that, and then they'll move to the next place. The Bedouin people still declare curses on individuals, so it's not... unheard of. It's not even unusual, not even in our day. But she cursed, she pronounced this curse, and spakest of the one she spakest of also in mine ears. Do you see it there? She spake of it in his hearing. Micah had heard this curse along with others and probably was frightened into a confession, especially when he learned the next verse what she was going to do with this money. He was probably concerned that he had stolen something that had been consecrated to the Lord, and he was in deep trouble, not just with his mom, but with the Lord, because it was consecrated to him. You'll see that here in just a minute. But he heard the curse, and when he confessed, here in verse 1, his mother said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord," all caps, "Lord of Jehovah, my son." This was probably to counteract the curse that she had placed on what she believed to be her enemy, not her son. And so she's got to reverse this, and she pronounces immediately when she hears, she pronounces this blessing upon him rather than the curse. Sort of reminds me of the words of James in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing." You ever read that? And James says, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And they shouldn't. I know the context is a bit different, but this woman's just, she's cursing in one breath someone, an imprecatory pronouncement of evil and invoking evil, and the next she's invoking the blessing of the Lord. All twisted, isn't it? This is how it was in the days of the judges. Now, there are some things wrong here, just to note a few of them. Little is made of the man's theft. The lady finds out her son stole the 1,100 shekels and she blesses him. That's odd. Why would she bless him? It looks like she would reprimand him. His evil actions actually ended up with a blessing. Little is made of the woman's imprecatory curse. It's not like an imprecatory psalm. There are some of those. They are always against the enemies of God, sort of pronouncing the judgment of God upon their sin, because God had already made those judgments. This lady pronounces a curse or a spell on the person she thought was her enemy, turned out to be her son. I want to make 5 or 6 statements. All of them will begin with this phrase: when society ignores sin. And I'm going to give you 5 things, okay? So if you take notes, write down the 5 things. When society ignores sin, they lose their ability to judge right from wrong. That makes sense, doesn't it? When they ignore sin, they'll eventually lose their ability to determine right from wrong. We're there in our nation. So I'm going to give you 5 of those statements. Number one, when society ignores sins, in time they'll lose their ability to judge right from wrong. And it gets worse. Look at verse 3. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I pray, and now therefore I will restore it unto thee." I'm going to give you back the money that you stole from me. I'm giving it back to you because I had intended for it to be used a certain way. I had dedicated the silver to the Lord. You see how it's spelled? Jehovah again. When it's all caps, it's translating Jehovah, the name of God. Her vow of dedication apparently was made before the money was stolen. Obviously so. The money was to be used in the service of the Lord, of Jehovah. This would have made the curse more dreadful. When Micah heard that the money had been dedicated to the Lord, he has now stolen something consecrated to God. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Old Testament? Say around Jericho? Achan. Achan took of the accursed thing. Okay, it was fully given to the Lord and he took of it. And so Achan's afraid because he's taken this consecrated thing. And just to read the verse again. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son." That's a little hard to interpret, isn't it? The woman's intention was obviously that her son would be involved in this dedication of this silver to the Lord. He would be involved somehow in conducting the use of this money. And her purpose is stated, very next phrase, to make a graven image and a molten image for Jehovah. You say, is this for real? It is. It is. This is what happens when people ignore sin. And when they stop caring what God says. This is how it unfolds. She wanted to make graven images and a molten image. A graven image and a molten image. Her intent was to make idols. She wanted to make idols so that they could worship Jehovah from home through these idols, golden calves, to worship Jehovah from home and not have to continually go to Shiloh, though Shiloh was not so far away for them. Some believe that these images were like miniature arcs of the covenant with the cherubim and their wings unfolded across the top. Would that make it right? No, it wouldn't help. We don't need to try to justify what they've done. It was still wrong. And Moses had commanded in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, listen, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Don't make any graven images. You don't make idols. God's a jealous God. This actually made this woman a candidate to receive God's curse. Listen to this. This is from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. It says, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen." Deuteronomy 27, when they're naming those things that would bring blessing and they're naming those things that would bring curse, this was one of them. Cursed be the man that makes a graven or molten image. So this act of worship is an example of the deadly mix that took place often in the period of the judges. Worship of idols, and right alongside the idols or through the idols or whatever, they would say they were worshiping Jehovah. So what were they thinking? Did they not know that idolatry had been forbidden? Well, if they did, they weren't thinking about it, were they? They didn't consider it important. They didn't consider it binding upon them. Maybe they felt like they'd kind of outgrown that old book. We don't know what their thoughts were exactly. But I have another, when society ignores sin. Here's another statement. When society ignores sin, their hearts are hardened toward the things of the Lord, and convenience and materialism prevail. When society ignores sins, their hearts are hardened toward the things of the Lord. Convenience and materialism prevail. Can you think of a good example of that in our day? It's all around us, isn't it? Also, you might pick up here, this is Micah. He's a man. I don't know how old he is, but he's not a boy anymore. Parents can steer their children and their grandchildren. They can steer their children even in their young adulthood. They can steer them to the Lord, or they can steer them away from the Lord. And there's this example, but there are many examples in the Scriptures. We raised our children, and I'll tell you this, while we were raising our children, their eyes were on us. They were watching. Even if they weren't very obedient, they were watching us, looking for discrepancies, looking for a little crack in the armor, and they play that up. I'll tell you this. When our children moved away from home, they didn't in a day stop watching us. They're watching from a different perspective now, but they're still watching. It matters what you do. You hear people say, well, we failed with our kids. And then you watch them and they're still failing with their kids. They're not a good example of faithfulness to the Lord's house or faithfulness to the Lord and devotion. They're not prayer warriors. They don't go faithfully to church. They're not involved in ministry to other people. The kids are still watching. They never stop watching. The last part of this verse says, now therefore I will restore it unto thee. So he says, I stole your money, here it is. She said, no, I want you to take it back. And she gives it back to him. And now he says, no, I don't want it. And he gives it back to her. So the woman gave the money back to the son to carry out her plans. And then in verse 4, yet he restored the money unto his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. These images were in the house of Micah. So he restored the money back to his mother. Why, we would wonder? He gave it back. Maybe you would say, well, he was really disappointed in her idolatry. But no, that's obviously not the case, because he was the instigator of all that happened here. But I tell you what, he probably wanted to rid himself of any remnant of a curse for taking some accursed thing, something dedicated to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord. He had taken it and he wanted anything to do with it now, probably to save his own skin. And his mother took the 200 shekels of silver, but 200 shekels of silver, and gave it to the founder. The founder would be a smith, a gold or silver smith. Why did you notice a discrepancy here? Why just 200 shekels? How many shekels were there? 1,100. She gives 200. Some people believe she went back on her oath, like Ananias and Sapphira. She promised this to the Lord, but then she didn't deliver. 200 shekels would weigh about 4.9 pounds. 4.9 pounds. What could you do with that? It's also been suggested that maybe she used the rest to help Micah set up what he will call here in a minute in verse 5, his house of gods. So maybe she did sort of give it all for the purpose of creating this house of gods. I don't buy that. The numbers don't, you don't need that much money to make a house of gods. But other people believe she gave $200 to the founder as his wages, and then he used the rest of it, which would be 900 shekels. He would have used that for the idols. That would be 21.9 pounds of silver. I wonder how big that's not a lot of silver. I mean, it's a pretty good chunk. I'd like to have it, but that's not a lot of silver. It is believed that perhaps when they made idols, they would carve them out of wood and then cover them with silver. That's probably reasonable. Otherwise, to have any size, you would have pounds. It would be a heavy idol. But we'll go on. We'll talk about that here again in just a minute. When society ignores sin, here's number three, accountability is forgotten. It's neglected. Accountability. When society ignores sin, you don't care what anybody else does. You don't hold them accountable. And they're not going to be held accountable. We're sort of above that, they would say. It's a serious thing to go back on one's word to the Lord, isn't it? Isn't it? It is a serious thing. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of my thanksgiving," or the voice of thanksgiving, "I will pay that I have vowed." Jonah had been taught a lesson. He had to be thrown overboard, thinking he would die, but God saved his life, had him scooped up by the great fish, and there he is in the belly of the fish, still alive. So the story says, and I believe the story, don't you? He was alive there, and he was vomited up on the beach. But while he was in the belly of that great fish, his attitude changed, and he said, "I'm gonna pay the vow that I vowed. I'm gonna do what I told the Lord." It was dangerous not to. In verse 4, it says, "Who," he's talking about the founder, "made thereof a graven image and a molten image." Have you been counting? One, two, a graven image and a molten image. Were there two? Paul Eanes, a commentator, wrote a lot of little lamplighter commentaries. They're really good, a little more than a devotional thought. And he says the graven image is the idols, probably silver over wood. And the molten image would be the base that it stood on. It would be solid silver. So a portion of it for that. He wouldn't know for sure, but it was typical. This was a typical way to do it. And it says of these gods, they were in the house of Micah. This is significant. The next verse tells us why. Verse 5 says, "And the man Micah had an house of gods, a house of gods, and made an ephod and teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." So he's going about it whole hog, so to speak. He has a house of God, a miniature shrine. He has a private sanctuary where people can go, perhaps his family and loved ones, or maybe his neighborhood, his village, could come to this place and they could worship the Lord. Wouldn't it be nice, he thought to himself, if I had my own house of gods? He said, we wouldn't have to go down to Shiloh to worship. We could just do it right here in our own village. But God, again, had instructed that his people come to the central sanctuary. I want to read the verses out of Deuteronomy where he said that. It's Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 5 we'll look at. You can look at the whole context on your own. It says, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nation the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under the green trees. Destroy those, the Lord told the children of Israel as they went in and took possession of the land. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shall ye come. It's the law of the central sanctuary. It's not the only place that it's mentioned. At this particular time in the course of history, it was at Shiloh, but we know it would eventually be in Jerusalem, where the temple would eventually be built. That would be the central sanctuary. And God called all the men, the males to come, 20 years old and over, to come to Jerusalem twice during the feast time, during the course of a year. So it was a big deal. It's a big deal, and it was the command of God. It says, and he made an ephod. An ephod is what? Where'd you hear that before? It's a garment for the priest, right? For Aaron, back in Exodus 28 and verse 6, and they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and of purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cunning work. It was a beautiful garment. It was that garment that was, it was sleeveless. It's a little bit of debate about how long it was, but the breastplate hooked to the ephod. And so it was a priestly garment. He talks about teraphim. Over half of the occurrences of this word in our authorized version, the King James Version, it is translated images. Images. Talking about gods with a small g. Household idols. They believed, the people of that day believed that these images, these teraphim, were responsible, these gods were responsible for ensuring prosperity. Do you remember when Jacob took his wives and he went back home, and when he was on his way, his father-in-law Laban overtook them and said, "Why did you run off at night and take my daughters? You stole away my children." And there was a little dialogue. I'm not particularly interested in that. But do you remember Rachel? Rachel had taken something from her father. Do you remember? Teraphim. The same thing. These images. Where did she put them? They were in her saddle on the camel. And she was sitting upon them. And so they're not large. Hence, you could make with 20 pounds of silver, or perhaps 4.9 pounds of silver, you could make one of these gods. It wasn't a large thing, but it was an image. It was a household god. Also used in superstitious type beliefs. To answer questions, to divine the answer to questions that puzzled people. And also these were used, as we see right here, somehow in the worship of the Lord. Can you imagine getting a Ouija board on Wednesday night? We'll come together, we'll all sit in a big circle, we'll worship the Lord with a Ouija board, or tarot cards, or a palm reading, or a crystal ball, and we'll have a worship service. It doesn't work. It's contrary to who God is, isn't it? It's contrary to what God requires of us, what he has instructed us. But he made this ephod and this teraphim. He consecrated one of his sons who became the priest. So he established a priesthood in his family. Now, Micah was an Ephraimite. Is that okay? No. Who were the priests? They were Levites. Only the Levites. That was God's instruction in a number of places, in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10, and Deuteronomy 21:5, and Hebrews 5:4, God said, Levites, nobody else, the Levites. So he's again breaking the laws of God. These people still had a God consciousness though, didn't they? They talked about Jehovah. They wanted to worship him the wrong way, but they were conscious of God, but obviously they didn't know him. Can we say, obviously, they were not familiar with the Word of God. They weren't thinking of things scripturally, we would say, according to the law. And when society ignores sin, True religion is replaced by superstition. Now, let me define superstition. It's a notion maintained despite evidence to the contrary. It doesn't have to be true. It can be proven false, but it's still what I believe. You ever met anybody like that? You can prove them wrong. They don't care if you prove them wrong. They don't care what that book says. Talking about making you want to pull your hair out. When society ignores sin, true religion is replaced by superstition. Superstition is also defined as a belief or practice resulting from ignorance. It's fear of the unknown sometimes. It's trust in magic or chance or a false conception of causation. That's the dictionary definition. A false conception of how things come about, causation. Verse 6, our last verse for the evening. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is obviously a summary statement for the period of the judges. Everybody did what they thought. There was no God-appointed leader. You had Moses and you had Joshua, but the judges, it was kind of hard for them to be the spiritual head of the whole nation because they were rather spread out, dealing with specific tribes. Later there would be the kings. There would be Samuel. We haven't talked about Samuel, who would sort of judge Israel. You know, this statement is not original here in the book of Judges in chapter 17. It was actually first made in Deuteronomy. The context, interestingly enough, was the passage having to do with the central sanctuary. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 8, Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You won't keep doing that. In the wilderness, the sacrifices, there was some leniency. There were some things going on. But the tabernacle established and the law of the central sanctuary for them to come and worship at the place appointed by God. Now that's been delivered and they'll no longer be able to do that which is right in their own eyes. They can't just do their own thing. I told somebody this past week, we try to worship God at Corinth Baptist Church the way He asked us to worship Him. Now, that doesn't mean we have to have the order of service that we have, but it needs to be God's music. It needs to be God's ideas. It needs to be a heart attuned with God. There needs to be confession of sin. You see, it's all God's way. It's what God prescribes. That's why we are what we are. People can say, well, I like being a part of a conservative church. Well, praise the Lord, because God's conservative. And it's not the Corinth Baptist Church way. It's not the Pastor Danny way. Please believe me, it's not. It's the God way to worship. Confessing sin. Come with your sins confessed. Partake of the communion service worthily. Sing the songs of praise, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not the old message of the world to the old and the new worldly music that does all sorts of things with your brain and with your body. We worship God God's way. When a society ignores sin, ethics and absolutes are replaced by moral relativism. When society ignores sin, ethics, absolutes, moral absolutes are replaced by moral relativism. That means what's true for you may not be true for me. What's right for you may be wrong for me. What's right for me might be wrong for you. You kind of make up your own mind. Ethical judgments are just a matter of personal opinion. And I shouldn't judge you for what you think is okay for you. That's moral relativism. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes, right? Just exactly like judges. Do you see it? That's where we are. That's where we are. We're there as a nation. We're right where Israel was in the time of the judges, going into these cycles of sin. I wonder if America is going into a cycle right now. I wonder if we'll ever be delivered or the Lord will come back. In his book, The American Tradition of Personal Responsibility, Dennis Prager, who's an educator, tells about morality, a morality question he posed to his high school students. He said, in my 20 years of asking high school seniors, would you save your dog or a stranger first if both were drowning? That's the question he asked them. He said, one third of the class said the dog. One third of the class said the stranger. And one third of the class always said the question's too difficult. True. He said, my second question is even more interesting to me. I asked the students who voted to save the person, are the students who voted to save the dog wrong? Are they wrong? He said, in all my years, not one student has ever said that the others were wrong. Not one. Their argument is always the same. Listen, I personally feel that I should save the person, but if they feel they should save the dog, have you seen it? Do you hear it in the news? Moral relativism. The same condition of a nation that plagued Israel in the days of the judges. Sort of reminds me of where there is no vision, the people perish. You ever heard that? That's in Proverbs 29 and verse 8. Many use that verse to suggest that we have to have a plan. If you don't have a plan, you plan to fail. You heard that before? That's not what this verse says. The word vision is actually a reference to a public ministry of the Word of God. It has to do with the revelation, the truth as delivered by God. Where there is no public ministry of the Word, the people perish. That is true. That is so true. When God's Word is not known and when it's not honored, the people run wild. And you can walk to houses here in Corinth and knock on the door and ask them if they know about Jesus Christ. And there are people who don't know what you're talking about. Do you have a Bible? No. And if they have a Bible, when is the last time you read it? I don't know that I ever read it. There's where we are. So when society ignores sin, there are five things. The ability to judge right and wrong is lost. Hearts are hardened toward the things of the Lord, and convenience and materialism sort of prevail. Accountability is forgotten. That is in human relationships as well as divine relationships. You do your own thing. Number four, true religion is replaced by superstition. When society ignores sin. And lastly, when society ignores sin, ethics and absolutes are replaced by moral relativism. I think those are all true statements. Very true, very telling right now. We also said in the course of these six verses that parents steer their children while they're watching them, while they're growing up. But they don't take their eyes off because they moved away from home. Oh, it's from afar, it's remote now, but they're still watching. They want to see if it's real in your life. And then verse 18 of Proverbs 29, where there is no vision, the people perish. And a vision is the public ministry of the Word. If we don't get the Word out there, there's no hope for America. We've got to somehow get the Word in their minds. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does that mean? It's powerful in the life of an individual. If you can just get them to think it. It does a work in the hearts of people. If you know an unsaved person and you can give them the Word, somehow steadily feed them a little taste of the Word of God is powerful. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's a powerful thing, the Word of God. That's why a Bible study, I think, wow, if you can get somebody to come. Years ago, I couldn't get anybody to come to a Bible study. But now, there are people. People like Richard Thibodeau. Hadn't ever been to church. in the least concerned about his soul, not the least interested in spiritual things. And he came to a Bible study in 2021. Without a vision, the people perish. Without the public ministry of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, that's why what we do here in terms of our outreach, all of us involved, that's why that's so important. We've got to get the word out, the word of God, and what a difference it makes. I love these last chapters of the book of Judges. They're not pleasant to think about, but they're very helpful, helping to illuminate some of the issues that we deal with right now in our society. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. Please bless these thoughts, Lord. Help us to give attention to what happens when society ignores sin. And Father, help us to prepare ourselves to get the word out, to get your word out into the ears and the hearts of people that we know and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.